That was beautiful. God be praised. I didn't say anything. I just closed my eyes and listened. So that was beautiful. Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins. And give us the liberty of that abundant life which you have made known to us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Now, one of the many things that attracted me to RCC when we were trying to decide whether to come up here or not was your absolute commitment to the Word of God as the foundation for all knowledge and as the only rational standard for what is true and right and good. Now, the Women Encouraged Conference this weekend is a beautiful example of the outworking of that very conviction. We had so many women working so very hard to grow in the knowledge of God's grace to us, but what set it apart wasn't the focus on some general mystical revelation, but on God's special and personal revelation of Himself by and in His Word. Now, we would confess that this truth should be normative for the church everywhere, but unfortunately, it's not always normal for the church to function in this way, even when the church says that's what she believes. In evangelicalism in particular, there is an undercurrent that acknowledges objective truth and beauty and goodness existing in theory, but as to whether those objective realities can actually be known and embraced in practice is another matter altogether. And even then, if you do believe it, you better not tell anybody that they're wrong when they think God has said something, because you know, well, who are you to employ basic reading skills? The ever-tempting question, did God really say, is alive and well. And as this question, did God really say, starts to take up more and more room in our hearts, we become increasingly impotent to be able to speak to any issue at all. If we cannot have some infallible, external, objective truth to inform all of life, then power and might and tyranny are free to reign, and there's no reason why they shouldn't. And yet, if God has spoken, and we believe that He has, then we can know what is true, and even better, we can know the One who is true. We can know what is good, because we can know the One who is good. And we can know what is right, because we can know the Righteous One. That is one of the many beauties of Christianity. Once you know and love the true author and finisher of all things, once light shines in the dark places of your heart and your mind, then you cannot help but marvel at the triune God's work of creation and redemption of the entire cosmos. Now, unfortunately, as we've seen over the last year, as we've been in John's Gospel, this truth doesn't always excite everyone. Darkness does not love the light. In fact, those who dwell in darkness are said by John to hate the light, and they've sought to destroy the light. When we started out in John, our overview showed how the whole gospel is presented as a trial, with this book being the eyewitness testimony. The case is being set forth so that y'all would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing, y'all would have life in Him. From the opening chapters of John, God has put Himself in the dock by taking on flesh in the person of Jesus. And time and again, Jesus is questioned by friends and foe alike. And time and again, we see that in reality, He's not the only one on trial. Every interaction and every cross-examination leave us with the decision, is this Jesus guy really Yahweh in the flesh? And if so, are we going to believe him? Are we going to follow him? Or are we going to reject him? Are we going to remain prosecutors? Or are we going to allow him to defend us? Now, our text today is a primary example of that very thing. Jesus is once again on trial, and the stakes are higher than they've ever been. His very life is on the line. Just 5 days before this, Jesus mounted the donkey colt and triumphantly rode into Jerusalem. And just 6 to 8 hours prior to this, Jesus was praying for his bride as the bridegroom. And now in John 18 and 19, he's standing before representatives of God and man as the true kingly priest. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from John chapter 18, where we'll see God in the dock yet again. As you're likely getting used to by now, as of 8:15 last night, the scripture reading changed slightly. So I'm actually going to pick up in verse 12 and go through verse 14. Then I will jump down to verses 19 through 24, which you have there with you. And then we'll only go to verse 32. The plan right now, at least, is to cover those remaining chapter or those remaining verses next week. So for now, hear God's word. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have betrayed him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, when we began John last February, we started out with these final statements in chapter 20 and 21. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that y'all might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing y'all may have life in his name. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And even though this is our 51st sermon in the Gospel of John, every week it feels like that last statement is undoubtedly true. Every week we have seen Jesus do things and we have heard Jesus say things that if we really wanted to try to unpack the depth of their meaning would take months and months. And I would love for someone one day to write a book on how John has essentially recapitulated the entire Old Covenant in his gospel. He has continually shown how all of the types and the shadows in the Hebrew Scriptures that are meant to reflect Yahweh only find their fulfillment when Yahweh becomes man in Christ. Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God who took on flesh and dwelled among His people. He is the light. He is the life of the entire world, and He's come as the Lamb of God whose blood will take away the sins of the entire world. We've seen Jesus set forth as creator, as healer, and as a prophet. We've seen Him as the true man who washes His bride and protects her with His life. He's claimed that He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and He is the glory of God that rested on the mountain in the wilderness, who was struck and poured forth living water. He's declared that He has the authority over life and over death, and like a better Joshua, He will conquer the grave for any willing to follow Him. We've seen Him be a seer, who can look into the souls and minds and hearts of people that He's never met. He's been the embodiment of wisdom as He's applied God's law with perfect judgment. He's been the bridegroom who provides the best wine at His feasts and the better Hosea who loves Gomer to the uttermost. And He's been the perfect priest who's cleansed and guarded the temple. And He Himself declared He is the true temple, the true dwelling place where God and man meet. We've seen seven gospel signs, and seven times Jesus has claimed He is ego eimi, the I am, the Son of God, Yahweh in the flesh. And it's those seven I am statements that have gotten Him in trouble. The Jews have been generally okay with Jesus' gospel signs. But when Jesus starts speaking gospel words, they determine that He has got to go. And He's got to go by any means necessary. If He is who He's claiming to be, then their power is only a perceived power, and He has the true power. Which means they have to bow to Him. And they're not going to have any of that. And so the Jews, after years of plotting, have finally got Jesus right where they want Him. So they think. If you think back, the temple imagery has been replete throughout John's gospel, with Jesus proceeding through the tabernacle, revealing Himself as water and bread and light. And that imagery continues here as Jesus is brought from the garden, through the wilderness, across the river, and back into the outer courtyard. It's here He passes the charcoal fire and proceeds to come into the holy place of the high priest, where He's being prepared to be offered up as the sacrificial lamb of Passover. All of that is undergirding this trial scene that we find ourselves in this week, this face-off between priests and kings. And John sets the stage by reminding us that it was the high priest Caiaphas who, unbeknownst to himself, prophesied that it was good that one man should die in place of all the people. And then John alternates between Peter and Jesus to highlight to us the differences, but also to prepare us for a changing of the guard, which you should put in your pocket because we'll bring it back out here in a few weeks. But Don Carson says that here John has constructed a dramatic contrast wherein Jesus stands up to the questions of the most powerful men and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before the simple questions of a little girl, a servant girl at that. Jesus has repeatedly proclaimed, "Ego eimi, I am." And in this text, Peter cries out, "Ouk eimi, I am not." Peter will do great things for the church, but not tonight. Tonight, the Son of God will stand firm in His trial for Peter, for you, and for me. Because not Peter, and not you, and not I could stand at our own trial, let alone the trial of somebody else. This is something Jesus has explained over and over again to His disciples and to the crowds. And yet, Annas' first question is about Jesus' disciples and His doctrine. They want to know, what is He teaching? As if they already didn't know. It was 3 years this very week that Jesus came into the temple and whipped the money changers, flipping over tables and chasing them out of the temple, and from their perspective announced to everyone that He was going to destroy the temple. Right after that, you have Nicodemus coming to Jesus, a religious leader, one of the Jewish elites, and Jesus tells him that all mankind needs a new birth. They need to be born from above. And Jesus was the one from above who had come to grant this new birth when He's lifted up and when He pours out His Spirit. And on it went. As we've seen week after week, with different aspects of the good news being emphasized and highlighted. But the message was the same. Jesus was in fact, and had been clearly teaching, He is the Son of God come to assume His rightful place in the world. And He testifies to Annas, "I've taught these things in the synagogues. I've taught these things in the temple where all the Jews have been coming together." And then He takes a jab at Annas that's maybe lost on us, but no doubt would have infuriated the high priest. Jesus quotes Isaiah 45 and Isaiah 48, which is a rebuke to Israel and the other a rebuke to a foreign ruler. In Isaiah 45, Yahweh says He will ironically be called, "O God of Israel, the Savior." And yet out of the same mouths that say that, He will be accused of being a God who hides Himself. To which God responds, and I'll quote from the Septuagint, since yesterday was National Septuagint Day. Did you have your cake? Everyone? No? Okay. Have some at Agape. Jesus quotes Isaiah 45. These are God's words that Jesus now takes upon Himself. "Ego eimi, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret. I, Yahweh, speak the truth." And then in Isaiah 48, God rebukes Israel when He says again, "Ego eimi, I am the first. Ego eimi, I am the last. Hear me. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. Now the Lord has sent me and His Spirit." Even in this most tense of moments, with His very life on the line, Jesus is in complete control. And He reaffirms everything that He's been teaching since the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. And in His testimony before Annas, He uses the very Word of God that has been with His people since the beginning as evidence against the man who is supposed to be upholding it. Jesus says that He has taught nothing in secret, and He puts the shady Annas in his place by pouring even more salt on his gushing wound. In a proper trial, witnesses were supposed to be interrogated during the day, mind you. And if any of the testimony was conflicting, then the defendant was acquitted. But here, in the dark of night, Annas is violating the law of God by interrogating the defendant. Protocol says that witnesses for the defendant are supposed to be called before witnesses against him. And so when Jesus says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard from me. They know what I've said. They'll testify to it." When he says that, he's commanding the high priest, obey the law. Follow the law. Again, showing that Jesus says, if you love God, you will keep his commandments. If you were really interested in discerning the truth, he would have been willing to hear more witnesses. Now there's a political jab in there for those of you that have been paying attention recently, but I'm not gonna give it to you. Annas refuses more witnesses. So after Jesus declares his supreme lordship, after he demands obedience, like men who are afraid often do, and like Peter did before him, the servant of this high priest lashes out. He strikes Jesus with the back of his hand, likely in the ear, and says, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" To which Jesus could have said, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" But he doesn't. Instead, Jesus shows his utter commitment to the truth as it has been revealed in the Word of God, something no one else in this text seems interested in. He makes a play on words that we lose a little bit here in the English. Having just been harmed, Jesus says, "If what I say is worthy of harm, testify concerning the harm. But if I speak what is right, why are you hitting me?" Silence is in the room. Annas is finished with the mock trial, and so he sends Jesus to his son-in-law. John doesn't record the interactions between Jesus and Caiaphas, but instead moves from priests to Peter, priest to Peter, and now to Pilate, as the Jewish phase of this trial is coming to an end. The Jews bring Jesus to the governor's headquarters around 6 a.m., and John takes their actions here as another opportunity to highlight their hypocrisy. The Passover festival celebrated God's passing over of his people and their households because of the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. And these men want to celebrate Passover, and yet they're about to have the Lamb of God murdered, and they don't want to pass through the doorway. They don't want to be unclean. They want to keep a form of godliness, but deny the power thereunto. Paul would say they are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These kinds of people in our text, they don't declare the word of God boldly in the synagogues, but Paul says they creep into households. And these men aren't even men enough to creep into the household. They stay outside. They want to look like good religious people that are offended that Pilate would dare depict Caesar as a god. An action which we'll see next week is an absolute false form of piety. And so they prove that they prefer to be relationally defiled rather than ritually defiled. Showing again they do not understand the rituals or their purposes and who they're supposed to point to. In God's word, there is no false choice between love and law. Only those that actually love can obey. And only those who actually obey do so in love. And none of that is here. Now, there's likely some pomp and circumstance. There's political posturing going on as identity politics are confirmed. These religious people and these politicians are putting on a show to manipulate the masses so that they can remain in power. This is just a continuation of the planned charade. Pilate is not caught off guard by what's happening here. He had to okay a band of 600 soldiers to go arrest Jesus already. So none of this is genuine. He's playing along. What accusation do you bring against this man? To which the Jews answer vaguely, if he weren't doing evil, then we wouldn't have betrayed him over to you. And then Pilate's response is dripping with imagery that John likes to employ. 41 times in John's gospel, he uses this word for receiving Jesus as he's revealed from God. The first time was just 12 verses into the first chapter. To all who received the word, who was God in the flesh, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. John the Baptist has said that a person cannot receive one thing unless it's granted to him by God. And Jesus himself said, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And so again, the Jews think that Jesus is on trial, but they're the ones getting cross-examined. Pilate offers them Jesus. They can still receive Jesus. They can still take him back. They can still judge his person and his work by the law of God. They can still believe in him and be given the right to become children of God. But they seal their fate. Their mind is made up. They prove themselves children of the devil. They want to crush the head of the woman's offspring, and they utter lies like their father by telling Pilate, we can't put anyone to death. That's patently false. Not only are they permitted to stone people for blasphemy, of which Jesus has been accused and not denied, but in the not too distant future, they're going to stone Stephen. They're going to stone James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the half-brother of Jesus. In fact, they've already tried to pick up stones to stone Jesus. But until now, Jesus' time has not come. And so until now, they've only been able to seek to kill him. Unfortunately for them, as time has gone on, Jesus has become more and more popular. And so if they were going to kill him now, if they were going to stone him, then the backlash they would receive from his followers would be immeasurable. So they aren't worried about whether they can enforce capital punishment. They need someone else to do their dirty work for them. They needed someone the people despised. And they thought, in Pilate, we've got our man. He will be our pawn. And yet, you see what John tells us is that even in the midst of all the backdoor handshakes, even in their scheming and their conniving, all of their evil, God already had this in plan, and he's had it in plan since the beginning of time. In verse 32, John tells us that every single detail has been planned out by God in order to lead to this moment. The Messiah would not be killed by stoning or drowning or the electric chair. The one who must be cursed by God for the sins of the world had to be lifted up on a tree. And God would use what these wicked men intended for evil for the greatest good that's ever been accomplished. Do you see? All six empty purification jars. Every one of the crippled man's 38 years, and every little breadcrumb that was left over to fill exactly 12 baskets of bread is under the mighty providence of God. All of this is leading to the moment where we would marvel at Jesus. And this mock trial and the pending crucifixion is just another piece of this glorious puzzle. Jesus is not caught by surprise that the high priest, who was supposed to be a good Jew, used his supposed free will against the designer. He knows that he's got to be the perfect high priest for his people. Any other person, as we heard in our responsive reading, no matter how great and godly, but attempted to act on our behalf and present us blameless before God, couldn't. Because every other person has to have someone else's lifeblood to represent them without blemish to God. But not Jesus. He was the great high priest who passed through the heavens. He took on flesh. He dwelled among his people. And he entered into the holiest of holy places for us. He did this for you and your household and for all who are afar off, for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And he did this not just as a priest, but as a kingly priest, under control of everything, in every situation, in every moment. What a comfort that must be. To believe this about Jesus, to know that not only do we have a high priest, but our priest is after the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, must comfort us. If he's ruling over all of the events leading up to our text today, and every event leading up to it since the beginning of time, if he was in complete control over his betrayal and his arrest and his abandonment and the very path he would take into the courtyard, past the fire, into the house of the priest, then he's in control of yours. If he did that to bring many sons and daughters to glory, you can trust him. If he's done all that for you, you can trust that he's ruling over every other event in your story leading up to today, including today, and over every day moving forward in order to bring you safely into glory. He's ruling over your jerk boss. He's ruling over your demanding teachers. He's even ruling over your unruly kids. And your chaotic schedule, and your parents who misunderstand the trial. And so like Jesus, we don't have to face these trials with worry and angst, but because of the union we have in Christ, we can live out the example that he set for us right here this night. An example that Peter remembered. An example that Peter wants us to remember, all of God's people, when facing their own trials. For in his epistle, Peter echoes this story in his commands to God's people. Hear his exhortation to us. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious gift in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the One who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by His wounds you've been healed. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Thy Word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us Your Spirit that we might understand these words in the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.